For those of you that are new here this Sunday, we're continuing in our series on 1 Corinthians. And we are in a glorious and wonderful section in 1 Corinthians 13. Right in the middle of Paul speaking about ministry, he speaks about the essence of what that ministry should portray and should display. And it is basically this, and we've been studying this for the last month almost. It is the love of Christ. Why do I say the love of Christ? Even as we were singing earlier, we cannot love in and of ourselves. In fact, all that we can produce, the best that we can produce in our thoughts of love are filthy rags, aren't they? And we need to wash ourselves of all the shallow ideas and the humanistic ideas we have of love. And we need to go back to Calvary. And we need to understand love from God Himself, in His Son Himself, as we depend on Him. 1 Corinthians 13, as John MacArthur has very aptly said, is Paul basically sitting down with the paintbrush of the Holy Spirit and painting Jesus, with the pictures of His attributes preeminently being love. And so you can start turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 as we begin to consider, just by way of imitation, not in the sense of ourselves having it, but saying, Lord, would You help us to love like You loved? As we look at this chapter on Christ-like love, we're looking today at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 6 and 7. We've seen so far Christ-like love in verses 4 through 7 as being a practical model of action. Every single attribute here is a verb that speaks to us of things we must do, not things we must feel, things we must aspire to, but things we must do. And even there you can see a huge difference between how the world thinks of love and how God thinks of love. Love is preeminently action. Are there emotions? Yes. But those are secondary to the deeds of love. And so in this practical section, we saw, first of all, in the last few Sundays, that Christ-like love overcomes sin. It's a love that purifies. And I'm not going to review this, but this was found in verse 4, where we can see Christ-like love enables us to die to ourselves. Christ-like love produces an atmosphere in the church where we begin to even diminish our self-importance. We see this in verses 5 and 6. But as we get into our section in verses 6 and 7, we're going to see a final aspect of the practical deeds of love. And it is this: Christ-like love encourages righteousness. Christ-like love encourages righteousness. Where you find love, you will also find righteousness. In fact, if you see so-called churches that emphasize love, that are producing immorality, that are producing sin, you know that there is none of Christ in that place. There has to be an atmosphere of righteousness along with love. But what I want you to notice in this section, even as we consider it, is that there is a contagious element of encouragement that is produced when Christ-like love is applied in the church, in families, in homes. One of the greatest blessings to me as I get older and older, and I see, I can't even believe I have teenagers now. Can you imagine? And then I have even some smaller kids on the other side of the spectrum, is to see them beginning to act like me. Probably they don't enjoy this, but I enjoy it, you know? And so as I walk around, and many of you have seen me do this on the phone, I don't even recognize I'm doing this now. I see my son Micah walking around in circles around the house, you know, and he's just becoming like his dad. But more importantly, I can see even my daughter, my young daughter, beginning to pray and using language that maybe I use. It's a conviction to me that I need to pray more meaningfully. But the things that I do in righteousness, and this is just a natural part of the gospel, are beginning to imprint themselves upon my children. And that's a good thing for any parent. And it's the same way with Christ-like love. As we spend time in Christ's presence, and as we experience His love, He changes us and makes us more like Him. This is what redemption is, isn't it? Redemption isn't just a past element, but it's a constant washing of the believer. And one of the ways in which He washes us is He makes us more loving. And He makes us more holy in that love. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, why don't we start by looking at the whole context, right? In verses 4 all the way through verse 7, although today we're just going to be expositing and meditating on verses 6 and 7. It reads like this, 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 and following. You know these words well. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. It's not puffed up. Verse 5, it does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But this is what we're going to be looking at today. But rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You can see Paul even beginning to end with a crescendo as he begins to use that chorus of all things, all things, all things. And he's speaking about the fact that even in the midst of much sin in the church and much things that oppose the holiness of God, when the love of Christ enters the church, it overcomes all. That's the emphasis of this passage. I trust you've seen that in your own hearts, haven't you? That as you spend more time with Jesus day by day, you're seeing yourself die to the things that you used to love. What terrible things we used to love. We loved ourselves most of all. And now more and more we're beginning to love Him and we're beginning to love others. But what is that produced by? It's not produced by Jesus slamming us on the head with commands necessarily. Although He does give us commands. But it's produced by us being compelled by His love. You remember what He said? My yoke is easy. In fact, the Greek word there is even gracious. We love Him because of His grace. We love Him because of His tender mercy. Just like the woman that was forgiven much in terms of adultery and sin. And she just began to what? Pour out her tears on Jesus' feet and wash them. That's the roots of Christian life, isn't it? Knowing the grace of Christ. Knowing the love of Christ. And here in this passage, at the middle of verse 6 and in verse 7, Paul speaks of two righteous encouragements that we gain from Christ's love that encourage us and that even then as we apply it can cause us to encourage one another. You know, one of the greatest experiences of the church, even this morning, as we walk into this place, some of you may be discouraged. I know that because life is hard and life is full of obstacles, especially to the believer. As we walk into this place and preeminently as we experience Christ and His presence and His word and then one another, what does Hebrews remind us? We provoke one another to what? Love and good deeds. And that's the sense of this passage. It's how we get provoked to be more like Christ. So two righteous encouragements of Christ-like love. The first one is found at the end of verse 6, rejoices with the truth. And then the second one is, I think, a summary of this all things, these four all things crescendo that we find in verse 7. Let's look at the first encouragement of Christ-like love, and it is this, a persuasive joy. You might be saying, Sammy, I thought we were going to talk about righteousness. You know, righteousness is the fruit, but what Paul is talking about is there always has to be a joyous root to righteousness. And it is produced in the heart that then begins to display itself in our lives. Christianity is the greatest sense of joy, isn't it? You look at Paul in Acts chapter 16, after he's beaten with rods. Probably his body bruised and bleeding. What's the first thing he does when he's thrown into prison? He says, bring the hymnal. We need to sing some songs. We need to praise the Lord because He is still good. That's the kind of joy that produces righteousness that nobody can take away. You remember what Nehemiah told people as they were repenting in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10? He said, what's going to be your strength as you want to pursue holiness? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And as Paul speaks about this joy at the end of verse 6, he says, but rejoices in the truth. He's talking about in contrast to rejoicing in unrighteousness. We don't rejoice in the things that are evil. We don't rejoice in the things that cause us to, in a sense, hold, as Martin Luther said, the nails that crucified Jesus in our pocket. We want to abandon those things that are our sinful desires. But more importantly, we want to rejoice in the truth. And that's a hard phrase to translate, because literally he intensifies this by using a compound verb where he says, sun kairo, rejoice not just alone, but rejoice together with all of God's people. And that's why I say it's not just a simple joy, but it's a contagious joy. Some of you need that this morning, right? Maybe as we were singing all those songs, you were just moaning and groaning in your chair, and you needed that person next to you to sing loudly in your ear to recognize that it's not your joy, it's Christ's joy. Stand up and be firm in the joy of the Lord this morning. This is a contagious joy that is spoken of the same word in passages like Luke 15 verse 6. You remember when the man in the parable finds his lost sheep? And this is a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And he invites all his friends and neighbors. Have you ever lost something valuable and then you found it, maybe like your wedding ring or something, and then you find it and you say, this is not something that I just need to have in my closet. I need to get the whole colony together. We're getting beef samosas and we're going to be singing songs because this is the greatest thing that happened to me and I don't want to be rejoicing alone. The gospel is like that, isn't it? You can't rejoice alone. You got to have other people joining in the joy with you. And so he says to all his friends and his neighbors, come rejoice with me, Luke 15 verse 6. I have found my sheep which was lost. Every day, because of glimpses of grace, there needs to be this evangelistic, contagious sense of joy in our lives. But notice that he tells us what we need to rejoice in, right? What produces joy? You may be saying, Sammy, I have no joy this morning. I know, I've been there. It's hard, right? It's not in us. I think that's the one thing we got to realize over and over again as we're studying Christ-like love. It's not in you. It's not in your emotions. That's the mistake we make when we try to seek joy in our own strength. He says, rejoice in something that is outside of you, right? What is this persuasive joy produced by, brothers and sisters? Rejoice in the truth. That's right. And you think about it in terms of the contrast. He just said, we don't rejoice, verse 6, in unrighteousness. You would have thought that he would have said, rejoice in what? In righteousness. But God's thoughts are higher than ours, right? He gives us what is real. He says, rejoice in the truth. Because the truth is more stable even than abstract righteousness that we might have in our own lives. We need to rejoice even not in our own holy deeds, but we need to rejoice in a righteousness that is outside ourselves, that comes from the truth, that actually does produce holy deeds in our lives. Sometimes even for you, your joy goes up and down because you say, you know, I have had 6 quiet times this morning. I am so joyful. Well, watch out, because tomorrow you're going to be tired because of NEFC and you're not going to be able to even open your Bible before you get here, and you're going to be groaning, right? If your joy is based in your own circumstantial righteousness, it is no joy at all. But the joy of the Lord is based in a righteousness that is beyond us, you see? It's based in the truth. And the truth here, aletheia, this word has to do with the content of what is true. Truth, which definitely produces righteousness in two ways. Both in content, that is in terms of what it is, and then also in character. So truth, as we think about the Word of God, this is why we love the Word of God. This is why I'm preaching the Word of God, is because more than me, the truth shows us what righteousness is. And then the truth also produces a change in your life as you study it, because this is not just the words of man, this is the word of Christ, right? That produces righteousness. Let me just help you to understand this quickly. You could spend probably one sermon on each of these attributes because there's so much there, but I don't want to exhaust you. But the truth, first of all, biblically in the New Testament, is doctrine. It's doctrine to be believed. It is doctrine that goes beyond your thinking. that you need to reflect on, you need to meditate on. This is why Ephesians 1:13 speaks of even the fact of the gospel of your salvation. You also, after listening to the message of truth, aletheia, the gospel, the good news of salvation, you were changed. You began to believe. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's why when I ask people to share their testimony, either here in church or in the waters of baptism, one of the things we talk about is, please don't talk about how you changed and how your life is different right now. Talk about how the Word of God changed you. Otherwise, your testimony is no different than what Buddhists and Muslims talk about, right? We are saved through the Word of truth. It's truth that changes us. Colossians 1:5 even reflects on this fact of because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the Word that contains truth. You can't get truth without the Word. The reality of life, brothers and sisters, the reality of heaven and hell, the reality of our eternal future, the reality of what it even means to be a man or a woman. Today, even that's confusing, right? And don't think that's just a Western problem. It's happening here in Goa. The reality of how to know God's will. The reality of all of life, parenting, anything that you want to think about in terms of reality is found in this sufficient truth. You understand? And that's why we want to rejoice in the truth. We want to rejoice in the truth. I was just counseling a couple, I don't know even if I want to call them a couple, that were living together. The guy claims to be a Christian. He comes from some sort of an Orthodox Kerala background. And as we were talking about it, you know, they said, well, we're living together, so aren't we married? And I began to go through John chapter 4 and go through other passages and said, no, you're not. You're in sin. And the shackles, they're not saved yet, but the shackles were beginning to be removed off their minds because they weren't thinking the truth till the truth exposed them. It's light, isn't it? And it might be painful at first, but it produces joy later on. And even they were talking to me, our lives are miserable right now. I said, yeah, because you're living in a lie. Once you start living in the truth, you begin to have joy. The gospel and true love rejoices in the truth. You understand? And truth, first of all, is doctrine. But I think truth, secondly, is character. It's a changed life. There needs to be, with every truth that we experience, a aspect of character, of sincerity that is to be seen in our lives. You know, this is true even of God. God is not just true in the abstract doctrinal sense, but He is true in terms of morality. Look at 1 John 5:20, just a few verses. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is what? Who is true. We know His truth in terms of His life, in terms of His character. That's why we have four Gospels that show us Jesus as true, not just doctrinally, but even in terms of His life. That's the richness of studying the life of Christ, isn't it? If you haven't studied the Gospels yet, as a young believer, start there. Knowing Him who is true. 1 John, the Apostle John actually speaks about this many times. He says, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, just abstractly, but in deed and in truth. He connects those two things together. He says truth is, yes, doctrinal. You start there, but then every truth needs to lead to a changed aspect of your life, of your character. If you know justification, are you freed from anxiety? Are you having a peaceful life? Are you able to sleep at night? You see, every doctrine should lead to some aspect of living for Christ. We rejoice in the truth. And brothers and sisters, our fellowship, as we gather together, the first thing that we need to be focused on is the truth that causes joy in our lives. When you see people that are perplexed, when you see people that are in sin, when you see people that are entangled with various issues of life, I would tell you the one diagnosis that you can make all the time is there is a lack of truth in their life. That's why they're miserable. That's why they're in sin. And the truth is like a healing balm that can give joy to their souls. That's what our fellowship needs to be consumed by. That's why it's so important that you don't just come to church and just listen to a 45-minute sermon and then go away. That's not enough truth. You need truth throughout the week. And that's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have NEFC. We're trying to give you as much truth as possible. Not because we just want you to become puffed heads, but we want you to become changed hearts, changed lives. Truth produces joy. You know, it's so simple sometimes. Just a few days ago, I was with my children, and we were having lunch. Oh man, fish thali, right? That's what we came back to Goa for. And as we were enjoying our fish thali and all of that, the first thing we did is we just held hands, we sat together, and I prayed for the meal. And you always think it's just a simple thing, right? I mean, but we pray because we recognize that we depend on Him. We can't even have food without His love and without His grace. And then it was over. And as I lifted up my head, one of the waiters, he was a Northeast boy, he was smiling at me, you know. Hello, sir. And then I was like, okay, hi, you know. He came up to our table as we were eating. And he said, you're Christians? I said, yes, we are. He said, yeah, I'm a Christian too. I didn't know there were Christians in Goa. You're one of the first Christians I've met. You know, I said, you haven't been here long enough. There are many Christians here. And he said, it's just given me so much joy to know that there are the Christians. First thing I asked him is, are you going to church? No, I haven't, because I have Sunday shift. I said, that's got to change, right? And we had a conversation, and I wrote down my number, and I'm hoping you can pray for him that he comes to church. But he was lifted out of misery because he was just living with unbelievers, not recognizing that there were other Christians. I don't know if he's a true Christian even. He may just be coming from a Christian background, but he needs the truth, just like you need the truth. That's why we come to church, right? So that we can rejoice in the truth. Everything from the songs that we sing, to the word that we hear, to the prayers that we pray, are nothing if they're not filled with the truth. The conversations that we have are dust and ashes if it's only about the weather and about cricket or whatever else you talk about. Cars, maybe. And it's not filled with the truth. I mean, talk about those things for 5 seconds, but talk more about the truth. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart with gratitude in your heart towards the Lord. What verse is that? Colossians 3:16. And so the first way in which love encourages us is it produces persuasive joy. Are you encouraging towards others? In the conversations you have. Sometimes all you talk to people after church on Sunday, maybe 5 minutes, and that's okay. I know you've got busy lives, but do you encourage them? More specifically, are you using the right tool to encourage them? You can't encourage them with just your own words. Even this morning or this afternoon, I don't know when I'm going to get done, this night when the service is done. Would you make a commitment to talk to at least one person with the goal of encouraging them? That's what church is for. Not just to see my face and to make comments on my fashion style because I don't have any. But it's to encourage one another. It's to encourage one another. First way in which Christ-like love causes righteousness to grow in the church is through persuasive joy. Persuasive joy. The second way in which Christ-like love produces encouragement towards righteousness is through productive grace. Productive grace. Look at the next 4 things. It says, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Even as you hear those words and you notice all things repeated 4 times, those verbs are talking about challenging people, aren't they? Love works not with easy people. That's worldly love. Worldly love finds the easiest person to relate with. I'm only friends with them because they're easy. But Christ-like love chooses enemies. And each one of you are in this room because of Christ-like love, right? He has overcome his enemies and made them sit here so that they can be his friends. That's a miracle. But that's just not what Christ does in our lives. That's what we should do in other people's lives, right? And each one of these verbs is challenging us to say, are you acting more like Christ, where when sinners are in your presence, they become, instead of destructive, as they are already, they become productive because of his grace. You can see this phrase, all things, repeated four times. And that's not just a hyperbole or an exaggeration, but it's the idea that there is much to overcome in relationships with sinners. Parents, you know this with your children, right? You think you have problems with your kids, then they turn to be teenagers, and then you say, oh my, right? God give me grace. He gives us grace. Just as he has worked grace in our own lives. I think one of the first things as parents we need to realize is how much patience and grace God has had with us, right? And that will help you to become a little bit more patient with your teenager. The NIV translates this term, all things, I think a little bit interpretively, but I think they hit the nail on the head. I don't always like the NIV. I'm not asking you to go out and buy an NIV. But the NIV translates this word, all things, in a less confusing way by saying always. A Greek dictionary gives this rendering of this word. It says, in all respects, in every way, whatever challenges sinners may throw your way, difficult people, whether it's a brother, whether it's a sister, could be a spouse, could be a neighbor, that challenges you with their sin, you can make these destructive people productive through the grace of Christ-like love. I know some of you are saying, I don't think that's possible. Well, actually, it is impossible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. That's why this is a picture of not our love. It's a picture of Jesus. And as you look at these four ways in which Christ-like love can make us productive, I think we can look at them in two pairs. Bears all things, believes all things is the first pair, and then the second pair is the next two. The first way in which productive grace in all respects helps us, in all challenges helps us to change people and to be productive with people is it helps us to lift up the broken. It helps us to lift up the broken. It bears all things and believes all things. This idea of bearing all things, this first idea, is the idea literally in the Greek of covering. You could even use it in this analogy of covering something with a roof. We live in Goa where there is tons of rain, right? In fact, I'm praying that there's rain next week because I love the rain. But one thing I don't love about the rain is, as you can see there, and Stanley's not going to forgive me for pointing out this crack, is the rain sometimes leaks through the roof, right? And we had a bad patch here. I think it was right after NEFC where almost this whole section began to sag and fall down because the covering wasn't good enough. Can you imagine? I mean, in a church hall, it's irritating, but it's okay in some senses. Can you imagine living in a house like this? Timothy, our cook, actually had an emergency during the Nepal earthquake where the entire roof of his parents' house was just blown away. And he and a few other friends had to go back on an emergency trip just to make sure that his mom and dad, who were aged in Nepal, had a roof over their head so that they were protected. And that's the spiritual picture that he's saying that love gives, that even in the midst of sinful, broken people, love protects and covers them instead of exposing them and shaming them. Parents, you can think about this with your kids too, right? We try this all the time. I know I try this all the time. We try the shame tactic. Son, look at that boy. You know how he prays. And you miserable fellow, you can't even use one theological word. Shame on you. And you're saying, why isn't my son praying better, right? It's because you're not protecting him. Those are conversations you have in private. Those are not conversations you don't break the guy in public, your son or your daughter. And we do the same thing with Christian brothers and sisters, right? Shame them maybe publicly, again in prayer meetings or whatever we want to call them spiritually, so that we somehow shock them into holiness. That's not what love does. Love covers like a roof. It protects. In fact, this word is even used in some contexts to be confidential. I get asked this all the time when I'm in counseling. We're going to share with you some problems. Will you promise not to tell this to anybody, including my mommy and my daddy? Right? And I have to be careful and say, I can't promise you absolute confidence. You know, if there are people that you've wronged, then I want to encourage you to make sure you tell them. I'm not going to gossip about you. But sometimes we need to bring other people into the picture. But if it's something that's just between you and the Lord, I will do my best to protect you. And that's the beginning of being able to have a productive, gracious relationship with a sinner, isn't it? Many of you are not able to have any relationships with people because the moment you tell them something, it's going to be in the newspapers in Goa tomorrow, right? And they can't trust you. Praise the Lord, Christ is not like that with us. With all the secrets that He knows about us, if He exposed each of us, we would be in the deepest, darkest part of hell right now, wouldn't we? But He covers us. He protects us. Love bears all things. It lifts up the broken by maintaining this idea of even building a place for somebody to experience the grace of the gospel. Ephesians 5:23 is an interesting verse where it talks about, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And then this is convicting because this is something husbands need to do with their wives. He himself being the savior of the body in the present tense. Continuously, not just in the past. You know, people think salvation, savior is just past tense. No, the Bible speaks of it as not just past, but even present. You know, even presently, He is protecting you. He is saving you. He is creating environments in your life so that you, by His grace, will become less sinful and more holy. One of the ways in which He protects us is, do you know, He's constantly interceding for you, even before you confess your sins? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Some of you in Goa are fighting court cases for the last 10 years. And you say, I have a good lawyer. I have a better lawyer than you. And he's standing at the right hand of the highest court in heaven. Every day, even before I confess my sin, he protects me. He prays before the Father because there is no sin that can send me to hell as a believer. Why? Because Christ is interceding for me. He's covering for me. He continuously advocates for us. Are you like this with your brothers and sisters? With your husband, with your wife, with your children? Do you bear all things? There's a powerful story of this kind of protection of a young Christian woman. Some of you may have heard of this from England during the 1500s when Oliver Cromwell, have you heard of Oliver Cromwell? He was the Lord Protector, Magistrate of Great Britain. And one time he passed a sentence of execution on a young soldier that violated the rules of Britain at that time. And the young man had just been engaged to a young girl. Her name was Bessie. We know her name, we don't know his name because she is famous even to this day. Songs are sung about her. Poems have been written about Bessie. Why? Well, as this man was condemned to death by Cromwell, Bessie came and pled with Cromwell and said, would you please let my fiancé go? We're due to be married. We have a whole life ahead of us. Will you let him go? And Cromwell, being a magistrate, he was actually related to Bessie. He even had some sympathy towards her, but he had to show to the world around him and to England at that time that he was a fair judge. He said, no, at the sound of the curfew bell, every evening there was a bell that rang for curfew. He said, your fiance is going to be hung, is going to be executed in the public square. The time came the next evening for the bell to be rung. And as the crowd had gathered around, you know, in those days, it's rather macabre, but crowds used to gather for hangings. They began to anticipate the bell. This was protocol in England at that time. And they listened and then there was silence. And so a runner went from Oliver Cromwell to the bell tower and said, make sure that the guy is really pulling on the rope. And he said, I'm pulling, sir, as hard as I can. And he went with a few other soldiers and they began to pull at the bell. And they continued to pull at it and there was no sound coming from the bell. So they send a guy up to investigate and they found that Bessie, this is a true story, had tied herself to the clapper of the bell so that it would not ring, so that she could protect her fiancé from death. They pulled her down and she was all bruised and bleeding. And she came before Cromwell in that state and just cried out to him again, "Would you please let my fiancé go?" And it said it broke his heart at that moment. And he said, "Bessie, because of your love for your fiancé and you're willing to cover him and protect him in this way, I will pardon him." There are poems and songs that are still sung in England about this incident. And I think she was even a believer as she did that. But brothers and sisters, we should be doing this all the time, because this is what Christ did for us, isn't it? What we do is so small in covering the small sins of our brothers and sisters. He's covered every sin of ours. In fact, he took the stroke of our death upon himself. More than Bessie, Christ took everything. He took hell for us. What is it for us to bear with the sins of our brothers and sisters and make sure that we can lift up the broken? Not only does love bear all things, but love, it says, what's the second thing? Believes all things. Believes all things. This is the idea of learning how to trust in people. You know, the word belief in the New Testament is translated from pistuo, which is often the connection of our faith and belief in Christ, that we believe in Christ, that he is true. And the Bible is telling us in the same way, in a smaller way, we need to believe in one another. When people say something, we need to believe them. I think this is part of what Peter was crying out to Jesus. He said, "Lord, but I've believed the guy 7 times. Should I believe him the 8th time? How many times should I forgive my son? How many times should I forgive my daughter? They've done the same thing 12 times. And Jesus says what? 70 times 7. This is the opposite of how we function, right? We're always living in a suspicious age. The Pharisees were always suspicious. They're like us, of Jesus Christ, the most righteous one. And even the righteous deeds that Jesus did by the Pharisees were interpreted, because they didn't believe all things, by what? Even in Mark chapter 2 verse 7, when he told the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." He said, "This man is blaspheming. Who gave him authority to forgive sins?" Instead of considering his words, they began to view his words with suspicion. John chapter 9 verses 1 and 3, the disciples were like this. As Jesus and them were walking by a man born blind, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind?" I don't know if you've had conversations like this, right? You have a fever. What sin did you commit, right? 1 Corinthians 11, I have a verse to back it up too. And we begin to live in these sort of, you lost your job? Brother, confess. Job's counselors were like this. Confess. I'm going to shake you till you confess your sin, okay? I know that there is no calamity that falls upon you unless you have done something wrong. Could that be true sometimes? Yes. But if you consider the book of Job, it's not true all the time. Love believes all things. Psalm 133 verse 1. Behold how good, or the word there is tov, or beneficial. Genesis 1:31, God looked at the world and said, "It is very good," right? How good it is and how pleasant. That's where we get the word Naomi from. We're going to be studying the book of Ruth. How like sweet medicine it is when brothers believe one another and live in unity towards one another. I was in a very tragic counseling case some years ago in a church when a leader in the church was being accused of grievous sin by about 12 people in that church. And it was just destroying that church. You know how this is, right? When gossip starts spreading around in the church and people are saying he did this and he did that, and they're talking to everybody except talking to him. And I remember, because I was on staff at that church at that time, I said, "Brothers and sisters," because there were some sisters involved too. "Sisters, sometimes you act in this way too, unfortunately. We all got to get together in the same room instead of WhatsApping and texting and emailing And we got to shut down all of those things. And we got to talk to one another face to face with this brother right in the middle. Ask him all the questions that you want. But then I read this verse, 1 Corinthians 13:7. If he says something, do you believe that he's saved? Oh, yes, 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 we do. Then love believes all things. And you need to stop slandering him. It was an emotional time. It lasted for a few hours. Those things always are painful. And they sliced him and they diced him with all the questions that they could have asked him. And he, because he was a man of integrity, answered all their questions. And finally, we ended with tearful prayer. And that church was restored again because we began to insert this Christ-like aspect of trust that is based on real relationships rather than suspicion towards one another. I dare say, most often, the gossip in our churches is filled with lies. And yet it goes on for so long, doesn't it? I'm not saying that all of it is lies. Sometimes there is truth. That's why we have to have two or three witnesses, right? But so often we destroy churches and we destroy relationships just because of believing lies instead of believing the truth and going straight to that sister and saying, is this true? I don't want to listen to anybody else. I want to listen to you because you're my sister in Christ. You're my brother in Christ. Is this true? Love believes all things. It lifts up the broken through these two aspects. I think the second way in which grace is productive is love not only lifts up the broken, but it also establishes the hopeless. Sinners are hopeless people, aren't they? Sinners lack hope, but love gives them hope. Look at these two words. It even uses the word hope. It hopes all things and it endures all things. What's the idea of hopes all things? This is the idea of desiring God to do good things for others. It's used most often about our hope in Christ who is coming again, right? What's the best that can happen to us, brothers and sisters? Jesus coming again, right? Not you getting a new job, not you getting married, you young single people, although that will be nice. But even better than that is Jesus coming again. Not me finishing my sermon, but Jesus coming again. That's the best thing that can happen to us. And you know what's used for that? In biblical language, it's this word elpis or hope. And it's so different from how we use it. We say, I hope that Sammy finishes by 12 o'clock so I can get lunch. It's not going to happen, right? That's wishful thinking. So that's how we use hope normally. But when the Bible uses hope in the sense of certainty. Because it's connected to the promise of Jesus coming again. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. You know, when we apply this towards one another, what it means is love hopes in all things, is that no failure in any other brother or sister's life is final. You know why? Because Jesus can change them. Don't give up on your brother or sister. Don't give up on your spouse. Don't give up on your children. I think that's the moment that Christ-like love goes out of the window. Until the moment you die or they die or Jesus comes, there's hope. Love hopes in all things. Consider Peter, the apostle who failed so many times, right? He's supposed to be an example of walking on the water and he starts sinking in the waves, right? He's supposed to be the example of trusting in God. And when there's a storm, he's like, Jesus, with the other disciples, do you even care for us? He's supposed to be the disciple that stands with Christ to the end. Lord, I will die for you. And when people catch him and say, weren't you with Jesus, that man who was arrested? He starts using filthy language and curse words and denies him three times. I would have given up on him. The first failure. Jesus never gave up on him. He continued to pray for him. He restored him. He cooked a meal for him after his resurrection and called him back to ministry. John chapter 21. So that Peter one day could write these words during great persecution. This failure became the greatest pastor of the early church. He said this: according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is during Nero's persecution. You know how Peter died? He was dragged through the streets by the worshippers. This is in church history, of the idol Diana, the temple priests gathered together. They stoned him. They dragged him in the streets as an 80-year-old man. And he refused to deny Christ because he knew his love. Because Jesus hadn't given up on him. Christ can change anyone. And it's not because of our might. It's because of his gospel. Love does not just establish the hopeless by hoping through the worst of situations, but it also endures all things. You know, I think this is the idea of standing with people to the end. It's one thing to stand with somebody during the early days of their failure, but it's another thing to stand with them to the end, right? I love, and I don't want to embarrass people in this place, but I know we've had some dear sisters that have cared for their ailing husbands for 4 or 5 years to the end with joy on their faces. Every time we went and visited them, it was because they were sustained by the Lord that they were able to do it without grumbling, without complaining, because they loved Christ even more than they loved their husbands, right? That's what it means in Christian fellowship. This idea of enduring is usually used in the context of persecution in 2 Timothy chapter 2:10. It's an aggressive idea. I'm going to stick with you even though you may give up. I'm going to hold on to you with prayer and with Christ's power and with Christ's grace until you become conformed to his image. That's my goal. That's my goal. And it's only possible because of, again, hoping in the Lord. Hoping in the Lord. Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. You're saying, Sammy, why are you talking about him? Well, it's easier to talk about American presidents than Indian politicians, right? Just to be safe. But he was a respectable man. But one story that shows about his endurance with a particularly difficult person is amazing to me, and just an example of what we need to live out in Christ. Lincoln had an associate politically whose name was Edwin McMaster Stanton, who was an advocate who studied law. And initially he was an opponent of Lincoln before Lincoln was elected to be president. And he would even make comments like, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Abraham Lincoln. He doesn't look very handsome, to put it mildly. And Edward Stanton would make public comments in parties and gatherings saying, that man, Abraham Lincoln, he's not fit to be a leader. He looks like a monkey. In fact, in one newspaper clipping even that you can even look up online, he refers to Lincoln as the original gorilla in terms of his appearance. This is how mean-spirited he was to him. Lincoln knew about all these things. And when he got elected president, he invited Edward Stanton to take upon in his cabinet the post of Secretary of War in 1862. The rest of his cabinet went to Lincoln and said, do you know some of the things that this guy has said against you? And Lincoln said, yeah, I do. But he's a good administrator. He's the right person for the job. And he appointed him even in the midst of all the opposition that this man had towards him. Edward Stanton was still very tactless and stubborn and continued to say mean things toward Lincoln. But as he worked with him, the two began to develop a bond because of Lincoln's enduring love towards this enemy of his. When Lincoln was assassinated, Edward Stanton was standing by the graveside. And bystanders said, this man that was mean and spiteful towards this former president was weeping in tears because of the love that Abraham Lincoln had showed him. And at his death, Stanton said these words: there lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen. That's what enduring love can do, even at a human level. But think about the enduring love of Christ and the ways in which he has been patient with you. How many years was Christ patient with you? Each of us can share testimonies of how Jesus didn't give up on us, right? And that's why we're here today. How quickly do you give up on other people around you? Is the gospel able to have its full impact in your life because you're seeking to establish relationships that are based not on your love, but on Christ's love? We can never love this way. I want to be honest with you. I can't love this way. We got to start with studying passages like this and praying through them and saying, Lord, drive away myself and help me to love with you and with your strength and with your power. And as Christ is in us, this church will be a demonstration of his power. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank you so much for this succinct but powerful description of your love towards us and towards sinners. And we recognize, Lord, that this passage is meant not just for us to adore and bask at your amazing love, but then to even seek to live it out in our relationships as your bride, as your body with one another. By this will all men know that we are your disciples when we have your love for one another. Lord, cause us in this very practical way to be living stones and to live for your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.